I kind of picked those songs about Jesus and about the name of Jesus, and because the question that Jesus asked Judas and the religious leaders and the Roman cohort that comes to arrest him, the question that he asked them is the same question that I believe is relevant for us as well. Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? And what are you seeking as well? So we're continuing on in John 18, 1 through 14. I'm going to read through that text and then we will just dive right in so y'all can follow along. John 18, 1 through 14. And the scripture says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You know, John's gospel is unique from the other gospels in many different ways. How many of you ever heard the phrase or have heard anybody say that they wanted to study a harmony of the gospels? Anybody ever heard that? You know what I'm talking about? It's where you take all the different gospels and you kind of line them up side by side and you kind of follow along and see what's common in them and what's not common in them. It's called a harmony of the gospels. You can even buy books by noted scholars who do these harmonizations of the gospels. And one of the things that you find in the Gospel of John that is completely different is there's a lot of things that aren't there. It's very interesting. Many things can be highlighted and discussed concerning the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to do in the next two chapters of John's Gospel, chapters 18 and 19. And John, as a writer, particularly in 18 and 19, but just as a writer in general, he has a certain theological finesse that's not seen in the other Gospels. It's very, very intriguing. So throughout the account of the arrest, the trial, and the death of Jesus, here's what John wants to portray, and this is what he wants you to pick up from it. Jesus is shown to be in control, complete control, of every event that occurs. John makes that very clear. Even though Jesus has no earthly, political, or economic power, he still manages to confound Pilate, right? Remember the Roman leader? The Roman governor, he manages to confound Pilate, because Pilate is the symbol of Roman power. He reminds him of the actual source of true power. In John 19:11, Jesus answered Pilate and says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. So everyone in this account, for the next couple of chapters anyway, including Judas, Peter, the Jewish religious leaders, and even the Roman soldiers and officials, at one time or another and in various ways, they all seem to either be hollow or spineless or weak. In some cases, not the case of Peter, but even perverted. They come across as tragic, even pawn-like figures when compared to the dignified and authentic Jesus, said Gerald Borchardt. So in John's gospel, he leaves out a number of events that you find in the other gospel accounts. In John's gospel, you won't find the kiss of Judas that you see in Mark. You won't see the washing of the hands of Pilate. You'll see no assistance of carrying the cross by Simon of Cyrene. You'll see no more special recognition of the two who were crucified alongside Jesus. There's no further recognition of Judas and his sin, and no mention of his death in John's gospel. In John's gospel, there is no cry of abandonment of Jesus when he was on the cross. There's no ripping of the temple veil in two in John's gospel. There's no confession by the centurion that Jesus was the Son of God. And also not present in John's gospel is there's no guard at the tomb to prevent either the escape of Jesus, because he wasn't really dead, or somebody stealing his body. You don't find any of those things in John's gospel. And while these things are missing from John's gospel, we shouldn't be confused as to why. Because there's very good reasons, right? Remember, I told y'all this a long time ago, and I'll repeat it again. John was not writing a perfect newspaper account of these events, right? John had a specific purpose for including what he included. And John's emphasis has been on presenting a convincing and authoritative account concerning the King of Kings, so that we who read it might come to believe in Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life. That's John's goal. That's what he wants. The events chosen by John in his gospel are designed to show also the commanding nature of Jesus' presence. Even though he knew where this was going to go, right? He knew that he must endure the cross so that he could become the Lamb of God, who by his sacrifice would actually take away the sins of the world. Jesus was fully the King of Israel, and at the same time, he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And listen, Jesus alone would determine when the mission was complete. Jesus alone would determine when the mission was finished. Now, the end, right, of the death of Jesus, it's not shameful. It's not even tragic, like some people think it is. He's buried not as a criminal in a pauper's grave, but rather he's buried as a king in a new vault, freshly carved with full spices and burial clothes. He is seen in John's gospel as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that really begs the question, whom are you seeking? John 18, 1 through 4, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Therefore Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So in chapter 17, we see that Jesus has finished instructing the disciples. He's finished praying for his disciples. And when he says that verse 1 of chapter 18, it tells the reader that we're now going to have a change of scene. Something's about to change here. He's moving from one thing, teaching and training and praying. Now something else is coming. Something different is about to occur. We move from teaching and prayer to these events that would now come quickly. In rapid fire succession, what we're going to see is the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We're going to see it come to pass in John's gospel. So the Bible says that the disciples and Jesus, they passed over the Kidron Brook, which was more actually of a wadi. Anybody know what a wadi is? A wadi is kind of a washout, where when the heavy rains come and it kind of washes out, but it might not have water in it all year long. It mainly has water in the rainy season. And the Kidron Brook lies east of the old city of Jerusalem, and it kind of separates the city from the Mount of Olives. There's a separation point. Some commentators claim that into this brook or into this wadi run the fluids from the temple sacrifices. That really doesn't have anything to do with today's lessons, but it is interesting. So after crossing the brook, they came to an area, John says, that they knew as a garden. Well, we know that from the other gospel accounts as the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't name it. He just calls it a garden. And the Garden of Gethsemane is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And you may recall at the Garden of Gethsemane in the other gospel accounts, this is where Jesus was troubled in his spirit and he prayed that agonizing prayer. In Luke, it even says that Jesus' sweat became drops of blood because of the agony of the moment. That moment when the reality hits home that he was about to die a horrible death on the cross. Also right here in the opening salvo here of chapter 18, Judas is introduced on the scene as the one who betrayed Jesus, right? It's really a scene when you see Judas and you see Jesus there, it's a scene that could be viewed as a prime example of good and evil. And John tells us that the traitor knows this place. He intentionally violates this sacred space, right? He intentionally violates this place that was used by Jesus and his disciples for rest and spiritual nourishment. Judas's knowledge is clearly portrayed, says Gerald Borchardt, as the special knowledge of an insider. Judas had that insider's knowledge, and he was one who was willing to break trust. And he even shares that knowledge with the enemy. You know, many of us know the devastating feeling and the harsh consequences of betrayal. There's nothing more personal than when we are betrayed by a friend or a loved one. It's real personal. That kind of betrayal cuts like a knife. And you know, our whole world seems to come unraveled in that moment. That person whom you trusted with your most personal and intimate secrets has now betrayed that trust. You know, for most of us, it takes years to put this to bed in our hearts, that kind of betrayal. And sadly, some of us never will put it to bed. Let me encourage you today, anybody who's listening, let me encourage you. If you've experienced betrayal in your life, I'm going to ask you today to forgive the person who has betrayed you. Look, I know it's difficult, but it is necessary for your long-term health and for your growth in Jesus Christ. Now, forgiveness does not mean that you have to be best friends with that person, right? But here's what it does mean. Forgiveness means that when you let them off the hook, you are actually the one who is set free. You're the one who's set free. Now, in Jesus' case, Judas, because of his insider knowledge, he knew exactly where to lead the Jewish officials and the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. And the text tells us that Judas arrived with the Jewish officials and the Roman soldiers with what? With lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, maybe you've never thought about this, or maybe you've never done as much study about what this word detachment means, as Judas arrived with a detachment of soldiers. A detachment of troops means a significant number. It could have been anywhere from 600 soldiers to as few as 200. So I don't believe John's trying to give us an exact number, but what he wants us to know is that it's a significant number of soldiers. And having been summoned by the Jewish authorities, their large presence, at least to the Jewish authorities' minds, their large presence was probably needed to ensure that there would be no rioting or any public disturbance. The evidence of lanterns, torches, and weapons, in my mind, could obviously be interpreted as ironic. And what's ironic about that? This huge group of soldiers and officials, they had come at night to arrest a peaceful preacher. How ironic is that? Right? Because they thought he might stir up an unruly mob. This idea of Jesus using peaceful methods in his ministry versus the force that you see used from Rome and other imperial powers. That method is common in the world, the idea of force. But it's a distinction between these two things that we should recognize. Jesus did not overthrow the worldly powers by his might, although he certainly could have, because he is God himself, right? Rather, he used the power of his spirit and the power of his words, which they actually cut sharper than any double-edged sword. That's what he uses. Here, the light of the world was being seized by those in darkness. The light of the world was being seized by darkness, carrying puny little torches and weapons. Matthew 26:53, Jesus says, "Or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" What could these few hundred soldiers with their torches and weapons do against the legions of God himself? They really couldn't do anything. You know, for us, it can be said like this: if God is for us, who can be against us? But Jesus, right, who knows all things, he steps forward. He's unafraid. He's unashamed. This tells us that he knew exactly what he was doing. His fate, his death, was not in the hands of his enemies. He steps forward with boldness and courage and allows himself to be arrested, but not before asking this question of all questions. He says, "Whom are you seeking?" I believe Jesus asks us that same question: whom are you seeking? Are you seeking an end to your trouble? Are you seeking financial gain? Are you seeking position and power? What are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? Well, when we seek Jesus, we have to know that he has never guaranteed an end to our troubles in this life. He never promised riches and fame. He did, however, promise to walk with us in our hour of trouble. He has promised to provide us with what we need, and he has promised, I believe, for us to thrive where we are. When we trust him, we receive something much greater than these things that I just mentioned. When we seek Christ, the Bible says we will find him. And when we find him, we will find peace. Peace in the midst of the storm. We will find provision from on high, which will actually satisfy our hearts and comfort us. Seek him and his presence, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's kind of a restatement of Matthew 6, right? Seek him and his presence, and all these things will be added to you. And then the Apostle Paul tells us to fret not, fear not, right? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If it is Jesus whom you're seeking, you will find him. And the first way you go about finding him is when you begin to know his name. The name of Jesus, when it's spoken, that's the first step. You find him as you begin to know his name, because the name of Jesus embodies all of the fullness of the Godhead. In Jesus, everything that we need is available, because he is the fullness of God. And listen, in his name is powerful. His name is wonderful. We just sang the song, right? But his name is powerful. Look at verses 5 through 9. "And they answered him," when Jesus asked, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Just imagine 200 soldiers and all the Jewish authorities falling back and dropping to the ground when he said, "I am he." What a remarkable statement. So he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "Well, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Jesus asked them the question, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." They came with torches and lights and weapons. to arrest Jesus. In this account, in John's gospel account, Jesus is presented here as a commanding figure. He is absolutely in control of this mob of soldiers and officials. With the word of his mouth, he could slay these men right where they stand. But rather than kill them all, for who can dare come against the armies of the Lord our God? Who can continually blaspheme the name of the Lord? But rather than slaying them, what Jesus does, he actually sets the tone and the terms for this ensuing negotiation that he's about to have with these guys. He sets the tone. He sets the terms. And he does so by using his most powerful weapon, his most crushing instrument of war. He uses his name. In John's gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the great I am many times. And here is no exception. He says to them, I am he. And like the devils whom Jesus cast out of the two men in Matthew chapter 8, where those devils cried out, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Judas and this mob, who represent all those who oppose the Lord, they're overcome simply by the power of his name. The devil and all of his minions are overcome by the powerful name of Jesus. And we, as his disciples, when we're confronted with the evil intentions of the world around us, we have to learn to fight in the Spirit. That's how we fight. Right? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. John tells us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony resounds from the heavens. Because we have use of the most powerful name, the name which is above all names, the powerful name of God, and his name is Jesus. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one except himself knew. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. And it says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Listen to me. There is no power on earth which can stand before the mighty name of Jesus. Not the power of Rome, not the power of the Jewish religious leaders, not the power and might of our American military or any other power on earth. All will fall before the Lord our God. All. They cannot stand before him. And as he speaks his name, get this from the text, as he speaks his name, these assembled soldiers and officials, they draw back and fall to the ground. No longer the cocky and confident contingent of soldiers with their might of arms, no longer the moral authority of their religious institutions. When confronted with the holy and mighty name of Jesus, they fall back and they fall to the ground. Jesus is clearly in command here. Clearly. To all those out there who might say that Jesus was forcefully and unjustly led away to trial and crucifixion by this mob of soldiers and religious leaders, John here paints a completely different picture. Jesus clearly is in command of these events. He willingly allows himself to be arrested. He willingly allows himself to be tried by unjust men. He willingly lays down his life so that we might be saved. His life was not taken from him. He gives it freely. There is no power on earth which could make Jesus die. There's no power on earth that could make him give this sacrifice. But the Father sent him to die so that we might live. And Jesus did this sacrifice with a humility that is unparalleled in human history. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. No, my friends, Jesus' life was not taken from him. Rather, he gave his life as a ransom for many. And after the whole assembly falls back and then falls to the ground, Jesus asks them again, whom are you seeking? And once again, although I believe in a much more conciliatory tone, they say, Jesus of Nazareth, having just had to get up off the ground. I believe one of the reasons for this display of power and might, it's in the text, but one of the reasons is so that his disciples would be let go. Jesus fulfills the word that he prayed to the Father, in which he said, none of those whom you have given have been lost except Judas. Listen, even as Jesus is about to be led away to trial and then crucifixion, he is still caring for his disciples. He was thinking of them in that moment. Let them go. This should bring us hope and great joy. Listen, Jesus will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is the only constant in our lives. Jesus Christ is the only constant in our lives that is always trustworthy and always steadfast in his devotion to those whom he loves. Always. Therefore, we should not fear. As Martin Luther said, as he penned the words of his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he said, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. We don't have to fear, my friends. Jesus will complete his mission to save sinners. And we too, with his power and with his aid, we shall overcome unto eternal life as well. And that's the point of chapter 17 that we just looked at, when Jesus was praying that himself and his disciples and those who would come after, they would be able to complete the mission. That's the idea. In verses 10 and 11, then Simon Peter, so here's what Peter does in response to everything he sees. Then Simon Peter, having his sword, he drew it and struck the high priest and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now Peter, I believe, ever the hothead, ever the impetuous one, he tries to take matters into his own hands. He strikes Malchus, the high priest's servant, cuts off his right ear. Now John does not tell us this, but Luke tells us that Jesus reached out and healed the ear which Peter cut off. You know, many times, like Peter, maybe we try and circumvent God's plan for our lives. We think, well, maybe we should help God out. Maybe we should just move ahead of him because he's moving a little slow. Anybody ever thought that? Where are you at, God? It's taking you so long. Why so slow? I want to control the situation because I want what I want. I have my desires and I have my own purposes. But I've learned over the years that that's usually a mistake. Matter of fact, it's always a mistake. Look, God's plan and God's will is perfect. Trust him. Peter, by his action, I believe he was trying to save Jesus. But listen to me. Jesus does not need to be saved. Jesus does not need to be saved. Jesus is our salvation, not the other way around. So Jesus rebukes Peter by saying, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He says, Peter, put up your sword because this must happen. I must go to the cross. I must complete the mission given me by the Father. And listen, Peter, you're not helping. Sometimes in our lives, we too can see a way forward. We can see a way out of this difficult situation. So we might even begin to plan and scheme and produce the desired outcome on our own. But listen, when you get ahead of the Lord, here's what happens. When you get ahead of the Lord, He is no longer your shield. You're left exposed before your enemies. You're left at the mercy of time and chance. We have to learn to trust the Lord, right? Because He is our salvation. He will guide us and protect us until our time on earth is finished. And in Him, in Jesus Christ, that's where we will find satisfaction and peace, even when life does not go the way we want it to. But once again, Jesus is rebuking Peter. Why? Because the rescue mission of Jesus Christ, that rescue mission for all humanity, it's got to be accomplished. And it can only be accomplished by His sacrificial death for sin and by the life-giving power of the resurrection. And in that vein and in that thought, Jesus is the only substitute for sin. He's the only sacrifice. Look at verses 12 through 14. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. And they led Him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So Jesus was arrested. He was arrested and bound. And the text tells us they led Him to Annas. Now, Annas was kind of like the high priest emeritus. Right? You ever been in a church where they had a pastor emeritus? Maybe the gentleman had been there for a long time as the pastor and he's ready to retire and they bring in a new guy and then they've got the emeritus, right? He's still there. That sounds good on paper, but in reality, it usually doesn't work out real well because the emeritus guy is still the guy everybody looks to. Just interesting. Now, Annas had been removed from his office of high priest by the Romans because they couldn't trust him, and he was replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But listen to me, Annas was the power behind the throne, so to speak. Some have even said that Annas ran the office of high priest like a modern-day mob family. That's frightening, isn't it? But I want you to pay special attention to verse 14. This is the interesting part. John records that Caiaphas advised the Jews that it's expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, Caiaphas made this prophetic statement back in John 11:50. We looked at that a while back. Caiaphas said this in John 11:50, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas, without realizing it, was prophesying that Jesus would actually die for the people. Now, what Caiaphas was thinking is that it would be best for the institution, the religious institution, if Jesus were to die, right? Because the death of Jesus would then be a reminder to the people that you cannot usurp our authority. This would then provide a certain fear, right? People would fear that any who came after Jesus would they'd have the same fate, right? What Caiaphas was telling them is that resistance is futile. Well, how right Caiaphas was, by the way, but not in the way he thought. Resistance to the mission and work of Jesus Christ is what's going to be futile. Resistance to the mission and work of Jesus Christ is futile. Not just against Jesus, but also against the church of Jesus. Jesus Himself said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus, there is only one sacrifice for sins, and that is He is Jesus Christ, right? Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He actually becomes our substitute. Right? He dies in our place. The wrath of God against sinners is turned away from all who would believe in Jesus. Think about that. Because the sin of mankind was heaped on Jesus. All of your sin, all of my sin, Jesus took that on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust." He is completely just and holy, righteous, perfect. I am not. I'm unjust. I'm sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm sure you guys recognize you are as well. Right? Think about that, what Jesus did. The righteous Son of God died for the unrighteous son of men. That's us. Why? Peter tells us that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's what Jesus did. He is the only substitute. He's the only sacrifice. Listen, if you've been trusting in your righteousness all of your life, if you've thought, "I'm good enough, I don't need to be saved, that doesn't even make sense. I just have to live a good life, a moral life." Nothing wrong with a good and moral life, by the way. That's fine. But that's not going to justify you when you stand before God someday. The only thing that will justify you in that day is the very powerful name of Jesus on your behalf. Have you trusted Christ? If you've never trusted Christ, I want you to go home thinking about that today. Put your trust in Jesus. Do it today. Because we're not guaranteed tomorrow, right? None of us are guaranteed to wake up in the morning. This life is not certain. It's fleeting. Trust in Christ today. Lord, I give you thanks for this word. Lord, I thank you that you challenged my heart so greatly this week. Lord, I just want to be, found near the cross. Lord, when it comes my day, when I cross over that river, as the hymn says that we're about to sing, Lord, I want to be found near the cross. And Lord, it's by your Spirit and by your might and by the powerful name of Jesus that that's possible. So I thank you. In Christ's name, amen.